but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Therefore, it seems that St. Paul, in writing this letter, wanted to compose a summary of the whole of Christian and evangelical teaching, which would also be an introduction to the whole Old Testament. Without doubt, whoever takes this letter to heart possesses the light and power of the Old Testament. So this is a really significant letter. And so here's what we're going to do today. We're going to look, there's a couple ways you could study the book of Romans. Now, you could study it line upon line, phrase by phrase, word by word. And we're going to get into some of the details in the letter, but I actually think you need to be kind of careful when you study any part of the Bible like that, because if you're just looking at one little part and you don't realize what it fits into, the bigger context of it, it's really easy to either make wrong conclusions or just get confused from the get-go. Okay, let me give you a simple illustration. If you're putting together a jigsaw puzzle and you have this pile of pieces, and there are little pieces, and they're all cut up in different shapes, and they're all different colors. And if you start by putting your hand in the pile and picking out a jigsaw puzzle, and you put it under the microscope, and all you do is focus on that, you're going to be scratching your head. What on earth is this? I have no idea. But if you put that thing aside, and you go grab the box, and you look at the picture of the box, oh, now I get it. This is a mountainside. This is a landscape. This is a cow. This is a balloon. You know, whatever the picture might be. Then you go back to the pile of pieces, and you're like, oh, okay, it's red, and it's got a little green on the corner. Oh, I see now where this might fit into the big picture. So it is as we're going to look at the book of Romans. Before we get into the nitty-gritty, the words, the phrases, the details, today I want to give you a big kind of overview of the book of Romans, an overview of the book of Romans. Now, let me just say this too. As part of this series, another part, what we're going to do is every single week, we're going to do some teaching on the book of Romans, and then every week we're going to have a testimony of how the gospel has changed somebody's life. Because Romans 1, chapter 16 says this. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So one of the ways we wanted to make sure this wasn't like dry bones and, you know, kind of like reading a technical commentary. Some people might enjoy that, but many of us in this room probably wouldn't. We wanted to have a living, breathing testament of how the gospel has changed somebody's life. Okay, because that's really where this is supposed to be headed. Today, my friend Pat Downing is going to share at the end here how Jesus has changed his life. So I look forward to hearing Pat. All right, so let's just pray. Lord, we just thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the book of Romans. And Lord, thank you that I believe that by the power of your Spirit, the Bible is not intended to be just a mystery to us. But Lord, your truth that truly does set us free is intended to be understood. Lord, it's intended to be comprehended. It's intended by the power of your Spirit to be so that we can get a hold of it and then act upon it and believe it and receive it and receive all the benefits that your word promises. So, Lord, I just completely am dependent on you today. Please help me and help us to have ears to hear. Help us to understand your word. Father, we praise you, we honor you, we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. So an overview of the book of Romans. So there's a couple of different ways you could kind of look at the book of Romans. And the way we're going to look at Romans is as if it is a court case, okay? And as if it's a trial that humanity, mankind is on trial before a holy God. And really, technically, if you look at the book of Romans, it is the most systematic theology that Paul ever put down on paper. So he laid out his whole understanding of the gospel in a really kind of a systematic way. And so we're going to go through and we're going to look at it as if it's a trial. Actually, as you look at the book, there are a lot of key terms that do relate to a court case. Terms like, guilty, judgment, condemnation, law. All these are words that are found in the book of Romans. These ideas are all found in the book of Romans. Matter of fact, the Romans were known for establishing a legal system. Much of our legal system today, in some ways, was based on their legal system that they developed in the Roman world. They were known for that, by living by the rule of law. Probably one of the key terms in this book is that term called being justified. Justified. That word justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Okay, that's a really key word in the book of Romans. The word justify is in some ways more significant than the idea of being forgiven. Okay, being forgiven is great. But the word justified is even more meaty, so to speak. And let me give you an example. Justified means, somebody's out playing in my yard, and they're playing ball, and lo and behold, I come home later on after my kids are playing in the yard, and I find a broken window in the garage. There's broken glass on the floor. My kids are nowhere to be found. Surprise, surprise. I'm like, hey, guys, what happened here? And so, someone says, oh, Dad, it was a really bad throw. It got away on me, and it broke the window. I'm sorry. And me, being the benevolent father that I am, would be like, no problem. Happens to the best of us. I forgive you. But after I forgive them, there's still broken glass on the floor, and there's still a gaping hole in the side of the garage, okay? So forgiveness might mean, I forgive you. I'm not gonna punish you. It was an accident. I forgive you. Justification has to do something with fixing the broken glass in the side of the garage, okay? When we are justified before God, it's as if we had never done anything wrong in the first place. That's really what the gospel does for you and I. And Paul lays out in a very systematic way his understanding of the gospel. So we're going to look at this in just some broad brush strokes today. We're going to flip through the entire book of Romans. And I want you to see this as a court case and as the trial of the ages, okay? So, in a court case, oftentimes there's a pre-trial, okay? There's a time when the two lawyers would get together and they would privately talk to the judge and try to show the judge, yes, there's enough evidence here to actually go to court. There's enough evidence to try this case. And so, we're going to look at that in Romans 1, verse 18 through 20, is kind of like the pre-trial to see if we really have enough evidence to go to court. Romans 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, them being mankind, human beings. For since the creation of the world, His, capital H, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal God, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So here, this is the pre-trial argument saying, listen, Judge of the universe, Your Honor, we have a case against mankind. We have a really good case against them. And he basically says that men have shown to be ungodly and unrighteous in verse 18, and they actually have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Mankind has, since the beginning, suppressed the truth that they understood about God. Okay? They have suppressed the truth about God. And he goes on and says, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. In essence, now without a Bible, without a preacher, without a Christian church, every human being on planet Earth knows something about God. Okay? Now, if someone is an atheist and doesn't believe in God, it's because they've suppressed the truth that God has shown them about Himself. They have suppressed that truth. Nobody's born an atheist. You can become an atheist, but you're not. You don't come out of the womb an atheist. Every human being has some knowledge that there is a God. Paul goes on and says this. He says, for since the creation of the world... Now, what's the main way that God reveals this to us? I mean, there's a couple ways, and we'll talk about the details of it. But in this one, Paul is saying that the Creator, through His creation, has revealed something about Himself to all of mankind. They have suppressed that truth. They have denied that truth. They've run from that truth. They buried their head in the sand, but every human being knows there's a God. God has revealed it to them. He's manifested it to them, shown them in their hearts that this is so. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. So the invisible God, who He is invisible, has shown Himself by what can be seen. Just like a painter paints a beautiful painting. You might say, wow, that's amazing. Well, that painting actually tells us a little bit. Now, it doesn't tell us everything, but it tells us something about the artist. Okay? Tells us about the artist, what he liked, how good he was, the skills that he had. It tells us something, not everything, but something about the artist. In the same way, God has said it so that His creation, we're creatures, and as we look around at the created world, we know something about the Creator. And we are accountable for that. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Bottom line is, on the pre-trial here, all of humanity is without excuse before God. We don't know everything about Him. We learn a lot more about Him through the Word and through the Gospel, but we know something about God, and we've all turned away from whatever level it is we've understood. We've all turned away from that and gone our own way, Isaiah said, you know, like sheep that's running away from his shepherd. We've all turned away. We've all suppressed the truth that God has shown us about Himself through creation. So in a sense, this is Paul's pre-trial argument. There is a case here, Your Honor, against mankind. Mankind is guilty of rebellion against God. Okay? That's the pretrial. Now, as we get in, the rest of chapter 1 is basically Paul's case against what I'm going to call the pagan world, the irreligious sinner, the irreligious, the pagan, the heathen, okay? And in essence, we're going to read this not today in detail, but we'll get into it in the weeks ahead. We're going to see the downward staircase into the abyss of just hedonism and just living for the, you know, living for whatever feels good, do it kind of mentality. Okay, it's really ugly. It's really, really ugly. And Paul really, he takes his time to make his case against the guilt of mankind. And a lot of times we somehow shy away from this. I think it's the only way we understand the good news is when we understand how bad the bad news really is. So this is like really important, okay? To understand how absolutely of a mess we are as human beings apart from the grace of God. It's really good to know this. So Paul makes his case, chapter 1, against the irreligious sinner, how they're all guilty before God. And he's mainly talking about their debased behavior. Okay? We'll talk about that in the weeks to follow. Chapter 2, Paul makes his case against the religious sinner, and how the religious person, the Jew, although they had God's law, really at the end of the day, they break the law too. Their standards are higher than their actual behavior, and every human being on planet Earth would agree the same thing. They know what they should do, and not a one of us in this room has ever done everything we know we're supposed to do. We've all broken the law. And so Paul makes the case against, I'm going to use the word, the religious sinner, and how they too are guilty before God. And they have an additional guilt too. They don't only break the law, they actually judge people that don't keep the rules. So they look down on others too. They have an extra thing against them. So Paul's making the case against humanity, okay? And so then in chapter 3, verse 9. So, number one, the irreligious sinner, their behavior testifies against them. Chapter 2, the religious sinner, their behavior and their judgmentalness testify against them. Chapter 3, verse 9, the basically case against humanity says all the Old Testament prophets also testify about this truth. You know, and he goes on, he says he starts quoting all the Old Testament, the prophets. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks after God. And he goes on and on and on, just making the case against humanity. Okay, so here we come to Romans 3:21. And in the courtroom, in a sense, if we stopped at verse 20, the case would be over. And the judge could very easily pound the gavel and say, guilty as charged, mankind should be doomed for eternity, damned for eternity. But at verse 21, the defense attorney steps up and says, Your Honor, there's an additional piece of evidence that the court has not yet heard. And the attorney at this point, the defense attorney, he would never defend and say, you know what, my client really isn't that guilty. Mankind, no, this has been overstated. He didn't really know what he was doing. You know, it wasn't his fault. I mean, the defense doesn't go that way at all. The defense admits, absolutely, you're right. Mankind is guilty as charged. But, verse 21, chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So here a whole new argument is added to the case. The man is definitely known to be guilty, mankind in general. But yet the defense says, wait a minute, there's another issue here, Your Honor. And that is that a different way to be right with God has been introduced. A different way to be right with God has been introduced. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ. If you remember last week, Pastor Rick mentioned the key verse that kind of is the banner over this whole series, and that is, the just shall live by faith. Life, spiritual life, being right with God, happens as we believe the gospel. By faith, we're made righteous. And so this is a real turn in the courtroom. Okay, this is huge. This is amazing. Everything has changed here. And so the defense goes on and says, I would like to call up two witnesses, Your Honor. Number one is King David. King David spoke of this. We're in chapter 4 now. King David spoke of this, and he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute iniquity. So he brings witness number one is David, saying there's a blessing to be had by when the Lord doesn't impute iniquity to those that are truly lawbreakers. And he explains, you know, the gospel truth of it's not according to our behavior and whether we've kept the law or not, because none of us have. But God, the blessed to the man who's freely forgiven. And then he says, witness number two, Your Honor. I would like to call up Father Abraham. Father Abraham, all the Jews would love Father Abraham. And here's the case to be made regarding Abraham. Verse 9, he says, for we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. See, Abraham was never right with God. The word righteous means you're just in right standing with God. There's no penalty. You haven't done anything wrong. You're justified. You're cleansed. You're forgiven. You're acquitted. You're in total good standing with the court, with the laws of the land, with the judge, and all of that. He says, the way Abraham, he was considered righteous because of his faith. It wasn't because of his behavior. It wasn't because of what he did or didn't do. It was totally because he believed God. And so the defense is making this case about it's by faith that people are right with God. It's not by the works of the law. And so as we go through the book of Romans, the prosecuting attorney, we could say, would stand up and say, objection, Your Honor. Chapter 5, verse 12. He would say, I have an objection. This is preposterous. How is it possible that one man should provide justification for all? We've already established that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If all have sinned, shouldn't all be punished for their own deeds? How can one man do something about all the sins of mankind? And the defense attorney would stand up and say, I can answer that objection, Your Honor. Very simply. Just as one man brought sin into the world and caused this big mess, one man can take it out. His name's Jesus Christ. Okay? One man brought in the problem, one man can take it out. That's in Romans 5. 12 through 21. Second objection. Well, Your Honor, the prosecuting attorney could stand up, says, Your Honor, well, if this is true, that righteousness is apart from the law, Well, clearly, this will lead to lawlessness. If you're saying the law is not relevant in having a man be right before God, won't that lead to lawlessness, chaos, just absolute debauchery and people doing anything they want to do? And the attorney would stand up and he would say, God forbid. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So, yes, we're not made righteous by the law, and we're made righteous by faith, but that doesn't mean we're free to just live any way we want. We actually now, because of this faith, because of this righteousness, this right standing with God, we now actually have power to not sin anymore. It's not a license to sin. It's a ticket out of sin. That's the good news. We were dead in sin. Now we're dead to sin. Okay, that's the good news. And so the prosecuting attorney would at this point be mumbling and stumbling and scratching his head and not sure what to do. He would stand up one more time, and in Romans 7, he said, Your Honor, this would lead us to ask one serious question, and that is there something at fault with the law of God? I mean, is the law itself broken? Is the law flawed? Isn't this law the law that was given to us by God Himself? The defense would respond, Your Honor, there is absolutely nothing wrong with the law of God. The commandment actually is holy and just and good. But in Christ, the hold of the law, the law no longer has hold over my client. Okay? So all these objections are raised in the high court here, high court of heaven. By the way, in this court, there's no higher court of appeal. There's no mistrials. There's no, some kind of technicality and everything gets thrown out. We're talking about the God of the universe, the righteous judge. He makes no mistakes. And so this is the case that's being, in a sense, laid out before him. So then we come to Romans chapter 8, and all the evidence has been heard. And in Romans 8, the judge would raise his gavel and say, I've made a decision. The court has come to a conclusion. Says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Okay? Everyone who is in Christ is completely justified, completely made righteous, completely right with God. All the sins that they've ever committed are wiped clean, white as snow. They can stand before God without any sense of fear, guilt, condemnation, trepidation, any of it. Okay? Because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ. So I love Romans 8. It starts with no condemnation, and by the end of Romans 8, it talks about no separation, okay? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. For I am persuaded, Paul said, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Basically, Paul said, there's nothing that can separate us now from Christ's love, from God's love. And at the end of it, he said, if I didn't list it already, I'll just add, or any other created thing, all right? I'll just make the box that big. Nothing can ever separate us from his love again because of this gospel, because of this good news, okay? No condemnation. No separation. Amen. That's the verdict. It's clearly stated, and you and I every day get to sing about it. Okay. So as we go through the book, the next we see Romans 9, 10, and 11, and the court basically there's a motion to dismiss. He says, Your Honor, I make a motion to dismiss the Jewish people from this whole proceeding. Because they've rejected the gospel, they've crucified Jesus as their Lord, I motion to dismiss the Jews. And the judge says, that's ridiculous. God still has a plan for the Jews too. Okay, God is still going to do work in their lives and in that community. God still has a plan for the Jews. I'm throwing that out of the case. No. They can be in on this too, this good news, this gospel. Okay? And so then at chapter 12, in essence, the guilty party, humanity, mankind, you and me, stand before the judge. And in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, he basically gives us a charge before we're allowed to go out of the courtroom, waving to the cameras, shaking hands with people, waving to the policemen, you know, just going to the microphone and giving our post-court, you know, little speech. As we're on our way, before we go, though, the judge charges us, now live the Christian life. You know, basically, I beseech you now, for brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a holy and living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So in this charge of the last four chapters, he talks about serving God with spiritual gifts. He talks about loving others without hypocrisy. He talks about submitting to governments now. He talks about being gentle with weaker brethren. He talks about bearing one another's burdens. And at the end, he's talking about going into all the world to preach the gospel, to share this good news with others. Okay? Amen. And so this is a really great letter. There's a lot in here. And I'm really excited about going through this. I think it's going to be... My trust is this, that for those that are younger Christians, this is going to be like really good, solid, foundational stuff. But for those of us that have been Christians a long time, I'm praying, God, feed us with this. You know, this is really... We need to feed on this. This is really important and really good. Amen? Amen. So, Father, we thank you so much for the power of the gospel. It truly is the way that you have made us right with you, a way that's apart from the law, but it's through completely the grace of Jesus Christ received by faith. Lord, we thank you and honor you. Amen. Pat, why don't you come on up and just share how the Lord has changed your life. Give my friend Pat Downing a big hand if you would.
No? I'll speak louder then. If there was a title to my life, it would be Dead in Sin and Alive in Christ. I was not brought up in a Christian home. My mom was a stay-at-home mom, and my dad was the worker of the family, but he was under serious bondage with alcohol. I grew up watching that, and it was hard sometimes to see my mom go through those sufferings that you have to go through when you're married to an alcoholic, or your father's an alcoholic, or mother, you know, for that matter. At the age of 10, I had my first drink of alcohol. Age 11, first drugs. By the age of 15, I was drinking and smoking dope every weekend, and I was maintaining A grades. I was on the wrestling team, football team, and baseball team. But it was catching up to me. I was bankrupt. I was empty. I was really empty. I was searching for something and trying to fill a hole in my life that I know now only Jesus can fill. But I tried to fill it with so many other things. So in my junior year, when I was 17 years old, I got up second day of school, went into my dad's closet, got his .22 pistol out, and I loaded it, cocked it, laid down, and pointed it to my head. And I said, "Well, no, I really don't want to do this to my mom because she was in the other room." You reason with yourself with crazy stuff like that, you know. And then I said, okay, I'll just, you know, shoot myself in the heart. So I aimed it at my heart. I pulled away, turned away, and shot. In that time, the gun lowered from my heart just about 2 inches down just below my sternum. The bullet ripped through my intestines, and it bounced off my hip and went right up into my back. I had survived. And I'm thankful for it now, but at the time I did not see that as a miracle from God. It was an absolute miracle from God. And, you know, I know that it was him that moved that gun. I know it to this day that he lowered that gun just that far. I only had a few small intestines taken out, but that was it. But I was ready. I was ready. And you know what the thing about it was? I had done that, and I lay there. I was alive. I said to myself, and this is Satan whispering in your ear, how stupid you are. You can't even kill yourself the right way. Craziness, crazy. So you would say, okay, I spent a week in the hospital. That was when he must have accepted the Lord because, you know, obviously a miracle. Now, 29 years I went. I went through one marriage, alcoholism, real bad drug abuse, real bad alcoholism. Adultery, there was a checklist. You could probably check most of them off because I did them. Then I met Michelle after I had divorced my first wife. What a breath of fresh air. And things didn't all go smooth. We had joined a church here in Richfield, but we left it when we had a couple of good friends and her father got cancer, and it was hard to watch. And we turned from God as a family. And right about then, the alcoholism picked up again. Not really the drug abuse, but really bondage to alcoholism. In 2009, my wife started coming to this church. I would have no part of it. And no, you weren't getting me in a church, that's for sure. So she was hearing, she was surrounding herself with Christians. She was sick of me. She was ready to leave me. I was on the verge of losing my second wife, second marriage. So she would come home, and I would be out drinking, and I would come home, and I would verbally abuse her. I didn't hit her, but I just, as bad as a verbal abuse. She would wait till I passed out in the bed, lay next to me, put her hands on me, and pray for me. Could you think, that's as you think in the worldly way, you say, it'd be the last thing I want to do for that rotten you-know-what, you know. That's the love of Jesus Christ. Even though we spat on him as he went to the cross, he was loving us the whole way. He just said, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. So I thank her for that. And so she finally talked me, and God had shown me something. Before I got saved, I did stop drinking. I stopped drinking a lot, and I started drinking a lot. So it was about 3 months down the road, and she had surrounded herself. She had put on the full armor of God and gotten people from the church, and they decided to come to my house. And she asked me, she goes, well, I got some church people coming over Saturday. We're going to have a picnic and all this stuff. And I said, oh, great, a bunch of church squares coming over. I said, ruined my weekend. But I learned something that day. I had a lot of fun. And we have this rope swing. We live on the river. And there's this guy in these ugliest plaid shorts you could ever imagine. All arms and legs, just swinging off the rope, belly flopper smash. I go, who is that dude? And my wife says, oh, that's your pastor. That's the before Christ. Then there was the how. I was going to church. I wasn't serving. I was going to church Sunday, and I was not. I was going right back to my old self. I was working, and on that morning, I can still remember it. It was the third Wednesday of August, 2010. All of us guys would go in, the guys I worked with, into this restaurant. And if you don't think guys gossip and talk about people, you're mistaken. We would sit down, have coffee, and talk about how everybody's life was wrong, and our lives are so, you know, we got it made, you know. Look at that tax collector, you know. But we talked, and the lady that owned the restaurant came over to me, and she said, Joe, which was a guy that worked there, dishwasher, who was on public assistance and worked there part-time, his son had just died, 5 years old. They didn't know how. And I was sitting with the guys, and one of them overheard it. And they said to me, they said, and I'm going to be blunt. I'm going to tell you exactly what he said. He said, that's one more welfare bum we're not going to have to feed. That was pure judgment with no mercy at all. I felt just like Wile E. Coyote when the big anvil lands on his head. I walked right outside of there, and I cried out to God. I said, if you are real, please come into my life. And I am so sick of this life. I am so done with it. I'm done talking about people. I'm done hearing about people. I want out of this. Please show me you're real. And he has made tremendous moves in my life. And I'm not boasting about anything that I have done because there's nothing that I can do. Nothing that I can do. I couldn't do 15 million would-be's and still earn that. It's his mercy and grace that saved me. Jesus Christ saves. Nothing else. Billy Graham doesn't save anybody else but Christ. And Christ is the Savior. So now I serve, and I try to serve as much as possible. We go to Georgia in the winter, and we just tried to get our hands involved, Michelle and I. You know, I was never much of a reader before that, but I became a reader because the Bible is your absolute sword and weapon against Satan because he is a roaring lion, and he is looking to devour you at any chance he can get, and he will stick that toe in the door. Once he's got the toe in the door, it's full game on. So I'm still learning Scripture. I got a long way to go. I'm not perfect, but he is, and I thank God for that.
Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Oh, God, thank you. Pat, thanks so much for just your honesty and your transparency. That is awesome. I've had the privilege to see God change Pat Downing, and he's not the same man that I met when I was on his rope swing at his house here. I don't know. I have to ask my wife.